You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord. Father, we pray that you would awake our souls. Father, that we would hear from you, Lord, that we would be made alive, that we would be made new. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love is everlasting. Your care for us, Lord, is just never changing. And Father, your mercy and grace is always available. We just have to partake. And so this morning, as we dive into your word, I just pray that our hearts would be alive and awake and alert and actively available to hear from you. And so, Father, we thank you, praise you, and honor you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
How y'all doing?
Great.
Awesome. Awesome. All right, well, hey, a couple of things real quick. First of all, if you've ever given to this ministry, our accounting team has the income tax stuff you need for your income tax return. Whether you've given a dollar or $1 million, it's back. If you've given $1 million, I wonder why I haven't seen it. I'm just teasing. So anyways, you know, for your tax returns are there. And regarding Israel, I'm very excited about it. Yes, amen. I'm excited too. We're going to have a meeting next Sunday after second service. So if you signed up, if you haven't registered, whatever, just come next Sunday after second service. And speaking of after second service, we have a fellowship feast today after second service. So, hey, this will be the first one we've had since we've gone back to two services. So I have a feeling it's going to be awesome. So, and maybe you say, well, you know what? I didn't bring anything. That's okay. There's always plenty. And the main thing is to break bread. And let me encourage you, look around for a table of people you've never sat with, that you've never talked to, and meet them, because we're all one big happy family. You know, we can sit there, break bread. I'll eat off your plate. You eat off my plate. Okay, maybe not. Pastor, you're going a little too far. Back it up there, buddy. Okay, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm excited because we are embarking on a new book. And I'm just here to tell you, this book will curl your toes. Okay. Romans chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there are ushers willing to put one in your hand so you can follow along. I've entitled our message this morning, You Have a Purpose. And we are going to look at the prisoner, the promise, and the position. Let's pray real quick, one more time. Father, speak to us. Father, that we would hear from you. May your word come alive, and may we glean all that we can for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said?
Amen.
All right, okay. So the book of Romans, it was written around 53 to 58 AD. We know that it was written by Paul. There's no disputing that. The book of Romans is so unique in the sense that there are, you know, for evangelism's sake, for people who've never been saved, one of the most popular things to do is the road through Romans, the Romans road. It's fundamental. There are a lot of basic truths, important truths, yet at the same time, it is probably one of the most difficult doctrinally to tackle. In fact, I will go so far as to say that Romans is probably the hardest book in the Bible to teach. Some guys say, well, it's Revelation. I'm here to tell you, Revelation is a lot easier than the book of Romans because of how deep Romans can go. Now, I've heard pastors say, well, I've taught it. It was easy. Well, then you haven't really taken the time to dig in, because you're going to see. It's probably going to take us several months to get through this. And as we go through, it's going to challenge us. There are going to be times when we're going to float right through. It's going to be easy to grasp. And there's going to be times when we're going to really take our time and pick it apart. You're going to see just how deep Romans goes. Most of the commentaries that I read agree with me that it is probably the deepest, most theologically tough books to tackle. Now, you're going to see as we move through this, even next week, that Paul wastes no time. He comes out punching. He just goes, and you can read ahead. Go ahead and read ahead, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But then as we pick it apart, you're going to realize that it actually goes a lot deeper. I like what Dr. Barnhouse said. He said this: a scientist may say that a mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man, and that scientist may give you an analyst showing all the chemical compounds. He may give you a list of all the vitamins in the milk and an estimate of the calories in a given quantity. But the baby, a baby will take that milk without the remotest amount of knowledge of its content and will grow day by day by it. So it is with the profoundest truth, the profoundest truths in God's word. Some of us may be able to analyze it. Some of us may not. But all of us do well to drink and grow by it. And that is so true. Another commentator said this: the epistle to the Romans is a preventative for the church. It is ever and always is that which saves the church from heresy. It is a guardian for the church. It is very, very powerful. In fact, during the writing of this, Paul will reference the Old Testament 57 times, which is amazing. Now, I'm going to read to you just a short list. I had to shorten it. I realized as I put this list together, as I was reading it in first service, man, it is really a long list, and I shortened it. There are so many others. But let me give you a list of some of the questions that are going to be answered within the next 16 chapters of Romans. Here, what is the good news? Is Jesus really God? Why did Jesus come? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? Why do men reject God and Christ? Why are the false religions? Why are there so many false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why is sex, perversion, hate, crime, etc., so rampant? What is the standard of God's judgment of man? What about the person who's never heard the gospel? Is it any advantage? Is there any advantage to being Jewish? Is mankind naturally good or bad? What about the Ten Commandments? Are they applicable? And if they are, in what way? How are we justified and forgiven? How is how are Christians related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death and resurrection? For whom did Christ die? How is a person saved? Where can a man find peace and hope? How are we related spiritually to Adam and to Christ? What is grace? What are the law of grace? What are the law and grace, and how are they related to one another? How does a person die spiritually and then become reborn? What is the importance of obedience? Why is it such a struggle to live a Christian life? What does the Holy Spirit do for us? How intimate is a Christian's relationship to God really supposed to be? Why is there suffering in the world? Will the world ever be any different? How can I properly pray? What does predestination mean? And on and on and on. In fact, I just cut the list in half. I actually went really overboard with the list, but you get the idea. Listen, there are so many truths tackled in these 16 chapters that we're going to look at. Now, oftentimes you're going to hear me refer to it as an epistle, or perhaps you've heard that, or perhaps even in your translation, it says the epistle to the Romans. Epistle simply means this: letter. That's all it means. Don't get all caught up. You know, it's an epistle. Whoa, look out. No, it just means it's a letter. Now, another commentator said this: this letter will delight the greatest theologian. This letter will captivate the mind of a consummate genius and yet bring tears to the humblest soul, refreshment to the simplest reason. The book, get ready, will knock you down, then lift you up, will strip you naked, then clothe you with eternal elegance. And that's what it will do. Folks, we are getting ready to go through a book that I believe is going to shake up this church. I believe it is. And prayerfully, it's going to shake us up for the good, that we are going to become more powerful in God's spirit, that we're going to become more aware of who we are in Christ, and that we are going to be more available to do the things that God would have us do. But today, as we have this introduction, we, as we look at Romans, we have to keep in the back of our mind that we don't grasp the full power and reason for the book of Romans. Why? Well, when you realize who Paul is writing to, he's writing to the Romans. They are Gentiles. They don't have the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. And even if they were to go and embrace it, for a Jew, the Jew grows up with the rituals. He grows up with all of the things that are in the Bible, memorizing it, hearing it over and over again, so that it can take seed, so that when they saw Jesus, a lot of things were supposed to make sense, except for those who rejected him. But for the Romans, they don't have the New Testament. It's being written right now. Like I said, we're around 53 to 58 AD, somewhere in that pocket. So it's now, the Bible is just now being written. The New Testament, not the Old Testament, that's together. But for a Roman, they would look at the Old Testament, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. And so imagine you're a Roman. You don't have the Old Testament, but God has moved in your life and you've accepted Christ. What do you do? How do you know you're saved? What is a Christian supposed to do? So there was no instruction. There was very little given other than verbal. And that only goes so far. So the Holy Spirit places upon Paul to begin to orchestrate this epistle in a way that's going to give instruction to the Gentile nations and to us. Thank you, Lord. Now, the Romans, they wouldn't understand the depth of their salvation. They just know, I believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has brought that to me. They would need all of those answers, all of those questions that I rattle off to you, they would need those answered so that they can have a fulfilling life in Christ, even though they are saved. Whereas the other epistles, there are other epistles, the Galatians, the Ephesians, that kind of thing. The other epistles focus on the church and the challenges and the problems. This epistle focuses on God, his plan of redemption, and how we are to function in that plan. So it's very, very practical. Now, breaking down Romans, we're going to break it down into two parts. From chapter 1 to 11, what we believe. Can you put that slide up, please? There you go. From chapter 1 to 11, what we believe. From chapter 12 to 16, how should we live out what we believe? How to live it. So one, what we believe, explained in great detail. And then the second half will be how we live it out. Now, overall, the heart of Romans is actually encapsulated in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says this, "Now the just shall live by faith." So true. In fact, Romans is all about faith and having faith. And so you're going to see that faith is a foundation in which we are going to operate within the book of Romans. Now, verse 1. Let's begin to look at, you have a purpose, and let's look at the prisoner. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, this is Paul. Keep in mind, 25 or so years earlier, Paul was on the road to Damascus. to imprison and to kill Christians. Fast forward now, 25 years or so later, Paul is now a servant of Jesus Christ, the same one who he was persecuting. Now, we must understand, not just the change in Paul, but who was Paul before? Yeah, that's right. He was Saul. He had his name changed. But what was he like? Well, do me a favor. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here he's going to list off who he is. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was actually, even beyond that, he was a part of the Sanhedrin, very elite sect of the Pharisees. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, he embraced the Ten Commandments and he lived it out to the letter as he matured. Of course, we all know that at one point, somewhere, we broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. But for the most part, at this point in his life, he has lived out the Ten Commandments. But also, understand this. He also received his education in Jerusalem under the distinguished doctor of the law, a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was so wise and intelligent, such an elite teacher of the law that he had a name. They would refer to him as the beauty of the law. Yeah. Other rabbis would look at Gamaliel and say, that man, he's the beauty of the law. He had it memorized. He could teach it. He could expound on any part of it because he was so personified the law, the Mosaic law and the traditions of Israel that they really looked up to him. And so Paul studied under him. Paul studied Jewish law. He studied Greek culture and philosophy. Basically, Paul went to Princeton or Harvard, and he graduated top of his class. What do they call that? Magnum cum laude. That was Paul. In fact, he was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a university town. It was the center of Greek culture. There were three great universities at this time in the Greek world. One at Athens, one in Alexandria, and the one in Tarsus. And that's where Paul was. Now continue. He says, but whatever gain I had, I can count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And listen to this, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's Paul. Paul was an elitist. He was wealthy. He was well respected. He was top of his class, but in Judaism. Now that he came to Christ, all those in Judaism would now reject him. And he says, I don't care. All of that knowledge, you could consider him like a triple PhD. And he's like, all that knowledge is worthless. If all I could do is gain Christ, that's where it's at. Now, he's writing this letter to the Romans. Now, we know this letter is a letter of instruction. So you would think, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to write somebody a letter of instruction to some church, I'm going to start it off with Pastor Randy. You know, the guy who taught Ephesians in Bible college, the guy who, you know, studied under Pastor Ron at Calvary Houston and, you know, came out of the Chuck Smith, you know, that whole thing from the Chuck Smith church, that kind of thing. I mean, credentials so that they go, okay, I better read this then. You'd think that, Paul would have said, hey, I studied under Gamaliel. I know the Old Testament. I have it memorized. But instead he says, he doesn't even call himself, he says, I'm a servant, a bond servant. You know, in some of his letters, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. He calls himself a slave to Christ, a servant. He says he's the least of all the apostles. But here, he uses the word doulos. Doulos, the word doulos means a bond servant. He calls himself a bond servant. Now, let me explain the difference between a slave and a bond slave. First of all, let me do this. I spoke about this in the men's ministry, but let me clarify. Sometimes atheists come to me and they say, how can you believe in a God that justifies slavery? And some Christians will say, no, God doesn't approve of slavery. Yes, he does. But not the roots kunta kinte type of slavery. Not what man turns slavery into. The slavery in the Bible is different. Let me give you a background on the slavery in the Bible. If I was a poor person and I could not afford to support my family, I could go to a wealthy man and say, hey, I would be your slave and work your field if you will give room and board to my family. And the owner could say, yes, you can. Or if I stole somebody's ox and I got caught, instead of throwing me in jail, they would have me work it off. I would become a slave to the person I stole from, and I'd work it off, not to be brutalized. And here's the cool part. With God, if let's say I stole some of your cattle, right, and I owed you a whole bunch of money, and so I get caught, and now I have to go work for you. And at the end of 6 years, I'm still not done paying. Guess what? You'd have to wipe out my debt because God said on the Sabbath year, all debts are wiped out. So even God gives provision for slaves, but not to be beaten, not to be mistreated. It was kind of a workforce. And by the way, I say this all the time. You ever see a Marine in the airport? You ever look at their duffel bag? It says property of the United States Marines. How about this? Your landlord. Try not paying your rent. You're a slave to your rent or to your mortgage. Try not paying your car bill. You're a slave to the bank. But it's not a brutalized slavery. It's better. God's economy, better than someone stealing from you. By the way, if you committed murder, you were put to death because you were not an active, productive part of society. But if you just stole, if that's what you did, then you would become a slave and you'd work off what you stole. Isn't that better than putting someone in jail and having them work out and watch TV and not become a productive part of society? Now, I understand if someone's a murderer or a serial killer, well, in God's economy, an eye for an eye, then they put them down. That way you don't have to worry about, did they get rehabilitated and they come out and do it again? That's also a good preventative way. I don't know. You know, if every killer knew that they were going to be killed for killing, they'd not kill. But if a killer says, well, if I get caught, I'm just going to be put in jail and I can work out, read some books, get an education, come out and, you know, kill some more. But God says no. Or how about, you know, welfare? Instead of just giving people money, in God's economy, what happens is you get to work for it. How cool is that? You become a productive part of society. And so now this bondservant. So here I am. Let's say I'm a slave. I'm a servant to someone because I can't afford to feed my family. So I go to work. Now he's basically my employee. Try not doing what your employer says. I ain't coming in today. Guess what? You need a new master. So let's say I have a slave. You know, I'm serving as a slave, providing for my family, and I'm working. I'm a laborer is what it is. And then after 6 years, I go, well, gosh, I like it here. It's great. You take good care of me. I love you. We've now become friends. Guess what? Now I can say, I don't want to go free. Even though you're going to wipe my debt free, because that's what God says, I'd say, you know what? I love you. You love me. You're good to my family. I'll stay your servant. That's called a bond servant. We go down to the main gate, put my ear, you pierce my ear. It's recognized that now I am your bond slave because we have a great relationship. Paul is saying, I'm a bond servant to Christ. In other words, Jesus takes good care of me. He's a good master. He doesn't abuse me. And therefore, I want to remain under his control. And so when he says, I'm a bondservant, it's a servant who's been made free but chooses not to go free, would rather be with his master. And you remember Jesus says, he that he sets free is free indeed. When we're set free by Jesus Christ, it makes me want to get closer to him. And I call him Lord. And he is the master. And it's not a bad thing when it's done in God's economy. But of course, men come in and they want to pervert everything that God tries to make for man's betterment. Even the whole concept of slavery was taken to a horrific place. That was not biblical what was done here in America and other places. Only God made this provision. So he says this. Called to be an apostle, look at this, separated to the gospel of God. We are all, if you're a Christian, you're called by God. Let's say today you're here and you're not a Christian. Guess what? Bring, bring, God is calling you. He would like for you to pick up the phone. God is calling. It's not a coincidence that you're here today. You're here because God has a desire for you. You know, sometimes people say this when they get saved. They said, ooh, I found Jesus. It's like, was he lost? You know, was he on a milk carton? It's like, look, Jesus is lost. We better find him. It's either Jesus or Leonard Skinner lost their lead singer. It's like, no. Listen, Jesus isn't lost. You're lost. So I know what we said. Well, I found. No, he found you. And if you're here today, he's after you. He's pursuing you with a tenacious love because he loves you so much. Now, notice he says, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel of God. You know what that is? Gospel simply means the good news. What's the good news? Jesus Christ paid for your sins, a price you could not pay. But here's what people say to me. Well, Pastor Randy, I know you have, you know, your beliefs, but how in the world can anyone know there's so many religions, which one is right? Can I tell you there's only two religions in the world?
What?
Yeah. There's only two. Listen, in this hand, you have every single religion in the world that says you have to obey dietary laws or a dress code, or you have to do certain rituals or rites in order to be seen right before God. Only Christianity says you can't be good enough. Therefore, God himself came down, wrapped himself in flesh, and paid a price that you could never pay. Only Christianity has that. Every other religion says you work your way to God. Christianity says God came after you because you're the one who is lost. He's not lost. And then think about this. If God is holy, and he is, if he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and he is, if he is all powerful, that he created all things and all loving, and we can't even get close to his glory, you know what? By not eating pork is going to get you close to a holy God like that? By wearing a certain clothes or going to church on a certain day, that's going to get you close to an all holy God? No. It took something far greater. It took God himself coming down and paying your price once and for all, because there's no other way that you could get close to his holiness. You see, now all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. We are not capable of reaching God. He reached down to us. Only Christianity deals with the brevity and the reality of sin. The only Christianity gives us a way to stand before a thrice holy God. Only Christianity. All others say, hey, just, you know, just, you know, bow on your knees a couple hours a day and you're in with God. Well, what about the holiness of him? How do you get past the fact that you and I are sinners? You know, real quick, I went knocking on this gal's door one time, and she was another faith, and she believed in karma. And I asked her, I said, well, how do you know if you've done enough good karma to outweigh the bad karma? And she said, I don't know. I said, so you have no hope. You have no foundation. It's always a guessing game. I said, here you go. What about this? And I had no idea. I said, what about if some gal like aborted a child, took a life, aborted a child, and she started crying? I said, what if a gal did that? How much good will outweigh that? And she started crying, and I hit a button. And I said, you don't know, do you? She goes, no. I said, but Christ died. And, you know, she still shut the door and didn't accept Christ. It was amazing. I was heartbroken. I prayed for her for a long time. But folks, here's the thing. Only Christianity is God coming down to us. And that's the only way. If he is that holy, if he is that good, if he is that powerful, that's the only way that any human being could ever come into his presence. He had to do it because it's a miraculous thing. And can we do the miraculous? No. But you and I have a purpose. Isn't that cool? He has a plan for your life. He has a perfect, perfect purpose if you and I would just line ourselves up with his way. Oh, Pastor, nothing's going right. Yeah, you're not following his purpose. You're doing it your own way. Let's look at the promise in verse 2. Because he does have a promise that he has a purpose. But look at this, verse 2. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Listen, if you go back to the Old Testament, and by the way, Wednesday night, we're in the Old Testament. We're in 1 Samuel, getting ready to go into 2 Samuel. But you can find Jesus all through the Old Testament. Like even the tabernacle, the tent that the Jews took, and I'm going to do this short, but even the tent was a picture of Christ. You go to the holy place, and it was not attractive. It was covered with multiple layers of animal skin and not cut neatly, just piled on there, just random pieces. It was unattractive on the outside, just like Jesus was unattractive on the outside. But then you go into the holy place, and there's purple and gold and just beautiful on the inside because Jesus was gorgeous on the inside. The brazen altar, even the little silver stands for all the pillars was the price of a slave, was the amount of silver that you would use to buy a slave. And that's what he was sold out for. Everything points to Jesus. You look at Abraham and Isaac, Abraham being a type of the father, Isaac being a type of the son. Isaac was about 30. Jesus was about 30 when God told Abraham, go offer your son. And guess who carried the wood up the mountain? Isaac did. The son did. And guess where he went? Mount Moriah, which is Golgotha, Calvary. The same location. Why? Because it's pointing to Christ. And Isaac willfully followed his dad because he trusted his dad out of faith. Even laid himself upon the altar. He had to. His dad was 90. He could have fought his dad. He's 30. His dad 90. He goes, no, Papa, I ain't going to die. But he didn't do that. He laid there and he said, Dad, if that's what God's telling you to do, I trust you. What a picture of Christ. Father, if there be any other way. And he did it. There's all these types. Then there's the predictions. There's the prophecy that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he'd be crucified, that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he'd be raised anew. So see, the Old Testament is a testament of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, by the way, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He even said that, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said this, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophet. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one yacht, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is fulfilled. He's saying not one dotting of the I or crossing the T. Every detail is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so here Paul says, hey, the promise before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture, the only thing they had at that time was the Old Testament. Paul is saying, Romans, listen to me. You don't know this, but over in the Old Testament, it all speaks of Jesus. It's all pointing to him. And then he fulfilled the law so that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, it was important. Everyone knew, all the Jews knew that the Messiah had to come through the lineage of David. That scepter would never depart from David's house, the ruling of it. And, of course, it was promised also to Abraham when he was going to take his son, that it was a picture of Christ. And that resurrection. See, in order for Abraham to take his son's life, he had to believe in a resurrection. Why? God promised that through his seed, the Messiah would come and that there'd be great nations. So he knew, listen, if God's telling me to take Isaac, he's got to do something. God's got to do something because he promised. And now I'm way, way too old to have bambinos. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, don't do it, but you can jot it down. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. We have the genealogies. Luke's coming from Adam, and Matthew starting with Abraham. We have these genealogies, and they both lead up to Joseph and to Mary, so that by no means did Jesus Christ not fulfill one yod or one tittle, that his lineage would come from the line of David. Even though Joseph wasn't his biological father, God left no stone unturned. He would fulfill his law to the nth degree, and that's what Jesus was. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, did Jesus Christ have power? Yeah. Yeah. From little things like water to wine, which, by the way, is not little. It's actually very deep. But from the onset, outside, looking at it, it's a little thing. To walking on water, to taking a little boy's lunch and feeding upwards to 25,000 people. Healing lepers, healing the blind, even raising the dead. Lazarus. Jesus took on human flesh, but he was fully God. In him dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He, in the position of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is the Son, but he is still fully God. But the resurrection, please, people, we need to know this. You need to know this. The resurrection is the final stamp of confirmation, one, of Jesus Christ's lordship, and two, of our salvation. It all hinges on the resurrection. Did you know that? Yes, he took our sins on the cross, but had he not raised from the dead, we'd still be in our sins. Let me prove it to you. You need to turn here. 1 Corinthians 15. I will wait till you get to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes. And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are in your sins. Then also, look at this, then also those who have fallen asleep, all of our loved ones who died before us, in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most pitiable. You see, it's not just the power that Jesus walked around with, that he healed and healed. And yes, going to the cross was huge, but it's the resurrection that did the final stamp that said, yes, he is God, he is Lord, and your salvation is secure. By the way, think about this, folks. Without Jesus Christ, this life has no meaning. You live, you die, you're a bleep on the, you're not even a bleep on the radar. You're, unless, you know what, unless you're someone super famous, then you're a bleep, but even that bleep fades. But with Christ and eternal life and a resurrection, you're more than a bleep. You become an inheritor, available for the inheritance of the riches of Christ. We become more than conquerors of Christ. We become followers of Christ. We have a hope of a future. We become grafted into the family. We begin to dwell in the house of the Lord. So by Jesus Christ raising from the dead, there is a heaven, there is a God, there is a hell, and there is a promise. And life is fuller if you know Jesus, and life is empty if you don't. If you don't, this is it. This is it. Desert, hot, windy, bills, the flu, sickness, yay, party down. But if you have Christ, we're waiting for this to be over, to go to glory. So without Christ, there is no hope. That's what he's saying. And with the resurrection, there's a guarantee that we're going to see each other, and that
is going to be a party.
Okay. Yeah. Folks, you have a purpose. God has a purpose for you, for your life. If he didn't have a purpose, then why would he come down so far to be brutalized so bad, to have all your sins poured upon him? But you and I have the choice, and we're going to see that as we move through Romans. There's our free will encapsulated in God's sovereignty, and we're going to explore that in some deep, deep ways on how that works. But right now, let's continue. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. See that? For the obedience to faith among all the nations for his name's sake. Now, I love this. I love this. I love this. You'll see why. Grace, real quick. Grace is God's unmerited favor. First, we receive mercy. That means God not giving me all the things I deserve because I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm wicked at heart. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be separated from God. So the first thing he does, he gives me mercy. He doesn't give me what I deserve. Yay. But then he pours gifts, spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, blessings, an inheritance, a dwelling place in heaven, even sharing with me the throne of Christ, sharing with you the throne of Christ. Poof. That's grace. So he says the grace. Verse. Look at Romans 6. We'll explore this when we get to chapter 6. Verse 11 and 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now, stop right there. Remember, Paul is from Tarsus? I recognize right here that Tarsus means Texas. Why? He says, reckon yourself. He's a Texan. So when he's writing this, I picture him with a big old cowboy hat. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, here you go. Look at this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it and its lusts. So he's saying, look, we have grace. The grace is to give us the strength, the Spirit to give us the strength not to fall into that, the snare of sin. But look at this. We receive the grace of what? Apostleship. Apostleship? Now, Paul here is talking definitely about specific men, the apostles, the ones who witnessed Christ, who were commissioned by Christ. But you know what the word apostle means? It means sent out one. Sent out one. Now, I'm not telling you to go around telling people, hey, I'm Apostle Randy. No, because I'm Apostle Susie. You know, no, that no. But in our hearts, we are to be apostles. Remember, Paul said this, follow me as I follow Christ. So if Paul is sent out, guess what you and I need to be? Sent out. When we leave this church, you're entering the mission field as you leave this church. As you go out those doors, you're not like done with God, are you? No. You were created, you were saved, you were called for his good purposes. Here you go. If the Lord Jesus Christ is truly our Lord, then we should be like Paul and be servants. Doulos. Hi, doulos. I'm going to get a t-shirt made with the arrow that says, I'm with doulos. It's like, listen, we're to be servants like Paul was. We're to be serving the Lord. We're to give him our all. How can Jesus be your Lord and you say, that he's not Lord? When Paul was saying, you know what, God, I don't care that I have PhDs. I don't care that I, you know, it's top of my class. I don't care what Gamaliel says about me. I don't care that I was a Sanhedrin and the Pharisee of Pharisees. I give that all up just to obey you, Lord. Look at this. But you say, Pastor Randy, well, how do I get that obedience in me? Sometimes it's so hard being obedient. In fact, I struggle with obedience. Well, Paul does too, but look, he's going to give us a little hint. Watch this. Read this. For obedience to the law among all the nations for his name. Hello. Anybody there? What does it say? Thank you. A couple of you were reading. Obedience to the faith, not the law. Among all the nations of his name. Now, what's the difference between obedience to the faith and obedience to the law? Listen, we all know about the law, don't we? You get in your car, you got to drive the speed limit. I don't want to drive the speed limit. 75 just isn't fast enough for me. I got to get there. So the law becomes a burden. The law of the land says, hey, it's tax time. I don't want to obey the law, but I gotta. I don't want to, but I gotta. But what's the difference between obedience to faith as opposed to obedience to law? When I'm obedient to law, it's because I gotta. When I'm obedient to faith, it's because I wanna. Why? Because I have faith that God is alive, that Jesus loves me, and I love him back. When you're in love with Jesus, you understand the law is not really what we're under. We're under grace. But when I'm under grace, I don't want to break the law because I love him. I have faith in him. I have faith that he loved me enough to die for me and he paid for all my sins. So why do I want to add to it? Listen, the just shall live by faith, not by the law. He doesn't say the just in Hebrews 10. He doesn't say the just shall live by the law. No, because you could obey the law and inside you want to do 90. Your heart, your heart is deceptively wicked. But when you love the Lord, you love the law. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. He didn't say if you want to be justified, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be godly, holy. He said, no, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So what does that mean when I don't keep his commandments? Me don't love him. The key is love over law. How about John? John gets it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John understood what Jesus said. He said, he put it this way. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And you go, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Well, because I love him. When you love someone, the things they ask you to do are not burdensome. When you don't love them and they ask you to do something, you're like, oh, I don't want to. It's like, well, wow, thanks for loving me. When you love someone, it's like, okay, honey. Okay, sweetie pie. When Jesus says, don't do this, you don't go, oh, I got to not do that. I got to do this. You're like, yes, Lord, I love you. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving. See the difference? That's religion versus relationship. Every religion in this hand says, you got to do, you got to be, and becomes a burden. In Christ Jesus, it's like, I did it for you. Just love me. Isn't that cool? And in that, he has a purpose for you. For obedience to faith among all the nations for his name's sake. And here's the thing. When I'm loving God and I'm being obedient, it is a witness to other nations. And they see it and they go, wow, Randy really does love Jesus. And look at how happy he is. Me want some of that. But if I'm going around, yeah, I got to go to church. I got to go, you know, put in my tithe and I got to do this. It's like, wow, I don't want any of that. Icky. That's religion. That's not good. But we are to be among all the nations for his name's sake. So when I'm walking in love with Christ and I'm doing the things not because I have to, because I want to, people go, ooh, that looks, they're convicted. They know it's right. Verse 6, among whom you are called, among whom also you are called of Jesus Christ. So once again, you are called. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the thing. You see what he said? He said, you're being called. Today, if you're here, you might say, well, I just came with a friend. I just came with a family member. It's nothing serious. No, 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 no. God is calling you. He's got your number. Are you going to answer? Are you going to begin to move towards the purpose he has for your life? Or are you going to go, nah, I'll do it my way. I like my miserable life just the way it is. I like not having hope. I like not knowing what tomorrow holds. I like stressing out over everything. If this is as good as it gets, I'm gravy. No. In fact, if you were the most wealthy, prominent person in the world, they live in a slum compared to heaven. And by the way, you can go online and do a search for unhappy celebrities. And the list is so long, you can list it out of their own mouths. I thought the fame would fulfill me, but I'm more empty now. I'm more empty now. I'm more empty now. I hate my life. On and on, on and on. I could give you the list. Just about anyone you name, almost, except for the ones who are Christians. Isn't that a coink-a-dink? You can't earn your way. It's grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I want to read to you. Don't shut down. This is very important. I'm going to read to you a poem. And this poem is about striving for God. And see if you find yourself in this somewhere. Listen to this. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still, with weakened grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God while he sincerely smiles, unnoting me. Then I came to time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step, my fall, as if I hadn't climbed at all. Now when I laid despairing there, listen, a footstep on the stair. On the same stair where I afraid faltered and fell and laid dismayed, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stair to me. See, we can strive for God, strive for religion, strive for holiness, And God goes, when you're done, I'll come to you. I'll meet you where you are at. And I'll give you a purpose and a hope that there is life and life more abundantly. It's up to us to answer the call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your call, for your son, for your spirit. Holy Spirit, right now, you move in the heart of the men and women who are here today. And Lord, you be calling and drawing and making yourself known to whomever you wish, that they would finally surrender their will to the God who loves them immensely and proved it and showed it in the things you did, Lord. Oh, my God. So, Lord, while hearts are softened, while spiritual ears are open, Father, I'm going to ask that you, Lord, would move. No, this would be a display of surrender. Whether someone is coming forward for the first time or whether someone is really just needing to get back on track and allow you to lift them up. This is a time of surrender. This is a time of pouring out our hearts. And so, everyone, if we could stand right where we're at. And if you need to come forward, you need to pray, you need to ask God into your life, or you need to recommit your life, you come forward and let's sing this song. Please, no one leave. This is a solemn time. This is a time when God's Spirit is moving on people's hearts. We don't want to distract from that. So if you need to come forward, we want to pray with you. So you come forward if you need to. Let's sing this song. You know, I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know where your heart is. Maybe you're feeling like coming down, but you're like, what is a person to the right or to the left? Here's what I know. All heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. When one person says, you know what, I'm done fighting. I'm done doing it my way. I'm ready to fulfill the purposes that God has for me. I want this load taken off, all this sin. I want to be washed clean. And the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. So if that's you, don't worry about the person to the right or the left. You just come forward. You give your life to Jesus today. There's no better time than right now. Let's sing a little more. You come forward. Is there anybody else? You know, God loves when we show him that we're ready to surrender. It's not a weakness, it's a strength. If that's you here today, he wants to meet with you. He wants to give you a new life and a new hope. Anyone else want to come forward? God is waiting for you. He's been seeking you. He wants to rejoice because you have come to him. Anyone else? This is beautiful. Anyone else? Father God, we thank you for those who came forward. And Lord, here's what we know. We know that it's up to you, Lord, to meet them where they're at. You'll come to them. But Lord, they have decided to step up and say, Lord, come, here I am. Meet me where I am. And I love that. And Father, if there's anyone else, they can come forward. It's not too late. And Lord, I just pray that you would move, that you would solidify in these hearts. It's beautiful to hear the brokenness, the tears, the hearts being laid bare before you, God. Open for you to take your place. Inhabit their hearts. Clean up house. Give them a new life. Cleanse them of their sin. Is there anyone else? Okay, church, and those of you who are up front, I'm going to ask, even though you didn't come forward, there's some, I believe, that want to come forward, and for whatever reason you don't, I want everyone, let's all pray this prayer together. And know this, the prayer doesn't save you, but if you mean it with all your heart, that's what saves you. So let's pray. Father God, I confess I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to pave a way for heaven. Help me turn away from my sin and to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, if you prayed that prayer, we want to give you a new believers pack over in the corner here. Follow Gilbert. Gilbert, raise your hand. The rest of us, let's finish singing this song.